Good morning, friends. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. You are very talkative. Welcome, everybody. Welcome. Very good to see you all. And we trust this will be a very encouraging and stimulating final day for our conference. Our numbers are just a little bit down today because the UCCF team members are on a day away. So that accounts for a few empty chairs. Well, let's bow our heads and we'll pray together as we commit this new day to the Lord and ask for his blessing and help. I'll read first some words of Jesus from Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, for bringing us to the beginning of this day. And we ask that you will strengthen our resolve to be true and faithful servants of the Word, that you will strengthen our willingness to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, our willingness to say things in the ears of our culture and the ears of our churches, which are true, even if they make us massively unpopular. Help us, by your grace, to stand with the Lord Jesus and with Paul the Apostle. Please, therefore, instruct us and encourage our hearts through each of our sessions today. And we ask it for the sake of the gospel and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. For our final reading and Andy Gemmell's final session, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm reading the whole of chapter 3 and the first 5 verses of chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Good, well, please keep your Bible open at that passage. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for a freedom to gather around your word, and we pray, please, that you would plant it deeply into our lives today so that it bears good fruit for the honor of your Son. And this we ask in his name. Amen. There is an outstanding Baz Luhrmann comedy from 1992 called Strictly Ballroom. Anyone know Strictly Ballroom? Well, can I say, folks, if you've not watched it, you're in for a great treat. And if you watch it once, you'll watch it 50 times. It's brilliant. It's set in the slightly unlikely world of competitive Australian ballroom dancing. And it's really of the story of a conflict between an up-and-coming dancer called Scott Hastings and the president of the Australian Ballroom Dancing Federation, one Barry Fife. The cause of the conflict is straightforward. Hastings is an innovator. He wants to incorporate new moves, non-regulation dance steps, into his routine. Fife, on the other hand, is a bully, a control freak, and his mantra in the film is, "There are no new steps." That mantra is negatively positioned in the film, but actually, positively, it's a great strapline for Christian ministry. There are no new steps. In our preaching group yesterday, somebody observed very helpfully how often in this letter, reminders of past things come up. Paul thinks back to his ancestors who served God. Paul is reminded of his past relationship with Timothy. Paul calls to mind the faith of Timothy's grandmother and mother. Paul reminds Timothy of his commissioning for ministry. Timothy is reminded of the words that Paul entrusted to him. Paul reminds Timothy of the service of Onesiphorus in Ephesus. Paul reminds Timothy of the risen Jesus that he preaches. Timothy is to remind others of the truth about Jesus. And in today's passage, Paul reminds Timothy of his pattern of ministry and of his sufferings. Why all that reminding and remembering? Well, I think it's because there are no new steps. Fundamentally, there's nothing novel about the work of ministry. In fact, I think that phrase could do pretty well as an alternative strapline for Cornhill. Cornhill, Scotland, no new steps. The corollary of that, of course, is that if you meet something novel, that is not a good sign. In chapter 3, we come face to face with something novel. We met it briefly in chapter 2, but it gets a lot of airtime in chapter 3. And the trouble with it is that it looks a lot like the real thing. Just a bit more powerful, which makes it particularly dangerous. Now we're going to work our way through chapter 3 and just into chapter 4 this morning. Let me outline the argument. We start with a group of people to be avoided. Verses 1 to 5, what they look like. Verses 6 to 9, what they do and how far they'll get. Verses 10 to 11, Paul's contrasting pattern of ministry. Verses 12 and 13, a kind of summary of those two patterns. And then verses 14 onwards, Timothy is commanded to follow Paul's pattern, not the other one. Just as we saw in chapter 1, we have a negative example and a positive example, and then an exhortation to follow the positive example. So, heading number 1. Timothy needs to recognize and avoid godly-looking enemies. This section begins with two imperatives. Verse 1. Understand this. Verse 5, avoid such people. Paul says to Timothy, there's a thing I want you to understand. I want you to understand that in the last days, there will be really dreadful times. Dreadful because people will be lovers of self and lovers of money and proud and arrogant and a whole list of other nasty things. And you can imagine Timothy thinking, well, what's there to understand about that? That in this gospel age, people will behave badly in really nasty ways. It doesn't seem hard to understand. And why would I need to be told to avoid such people? I mean, the heartless, slanderous, treacherous, and reckless don't sound like fun guys to be with. Why would I need to be told to avoid them? What is there to understand exactly about that list of behaviors? Well, the thing that needs to be understood is who exactly we're referring to here. Verse 5. The thing that's really dreadful about these people is that they look godly. They have the appearance of godliness. They look like godly people. And he cannot here be describing the outside world. For the outside world makes absolutely no pretense to godliness. No, one of the really difficult things about this gospel age is that there are people in church who look properly godly, but inside have all the characteristics of the world. They are the world. They don't look like the world. If they did, there'd be nothing for Timothy to understand about them. You see, Paul is drawing Timothy's attention here to something that is not obvious. What's the thing that distinguishes these people from the truly godly? Verse 5. They have the form of godliness, but deny its power. Now, as we looked at on day 1, the power of God is a big theme in this letter. Just turn back to our headline imperative in chapter 1, verse 8 for a moment. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. In this letter, a particular feature of the power of God is that it enables a Christian to endure suffering. So, I guess when he says in 4:5, they have the form of godliness but deny its power, it implies two things. Number one, they look like the real thing, but you're not going to see them suffering. And number two, it might also mean that they reject the validity of people who do suffer for the gospel, which is precisely what you see in chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Well, some are ashamed of Paul in Ephesus. And what's doubly alarming about these people is that some of them are in powerful-looking ministry roles. verse 6. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. What we have here, I think, is a description of deviant Christian ministry. They are teaching things in the households. Some people, at least, are listening to them and learning from them, although not in a fruitful way. And I wonder if verse 6 is the point at which Timothy realizes precisely who Paul is talking about. How so? Well, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul identifies a particular group of troublesome women in Ephesus, some of whom have turned away from the faith. And I suspect that here Paul is referring to them in particular, and the people who are preying on them, influencing them, that there's a particular situation in view in verse 6. So the question arises, well, how might Paul know that? And would it not be obvious to Timothy that there was something corrupt going on there? Well, perhaps not. How might Paul know about that? Well, he's been visited recently by the faithful Onesiphorus. Maybe things are not as clear to Timothy as they are to him. And notice verse 6. Notice the secretiveness these people insinuate themselves into the lives of the households. And look at verse 13, where they're described as deceiving and deceived. And look especially at verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Now, those names are not names you'll find in the Old Testament, but names given in Jewish tradition to the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses at the Exodus. And this illustration, if carefully chosen, which I suspect it is, may well shed some light on the nature of the difficulty faced by Timothy and the reason he needs to be made to understand something. I wonder if you remember the story of Moses and the Egyptian magicians. Moses confronts Pharaoh. He throws his staff down in front of Pharaoh. It turns into a serpent. It's very impressive. But the Egyptian magicians can do the same thing. Yes, Moses' serpent swallows their serpents up, but it's pretty good being able to provide serpents from sticks. They can do serpents. Moses makes the water in Egypt turn into blood, but the Egyptian magicians can also do that. Moses sends frogs all over Egypt, but the Egyptian magicians can also do that. They fall at the next hurdle. They can't go as far as producing gnats. But the point is that for a while, they are almost indistinguishable from Moses. And genuinely powerful. Now, if that illustration is what's going on here, and if carefully chosen, it's really important because it raises the possibility that what Timothy is dealing with in Ephesus might actually be unnervingly powerful looking and hard to distinguish from the truth. Some of these resurrection past already guys might actually look deceptively godly and spiritually powerful. Yesterday, we considered the possibility that Paul uses the graphic image gangrene to alert Timothy to a terrible danger of teaching which might not look nearly as dangerous as that image suggests. Well, I think exactly the same thing's going on in chapter 3. All that graphic language at the beginning of the chapter. Lovers of self, lovers of money, not lovers of good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. Timothy, I want you to look deeper at those godly-looking opponents. Look very carefully beneath the surface. Look carefully at what's driving those people, really. They might look godly, but actually they're the world. They might look spiritually powerful, but, verse 8, they are corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. That's what your opponents are really like, is the big point here, I think. So, distance yourself from them. Do not for a moment be taken in by them. Let's just pause and reflect for a moment on this. I think it's fair to say that many Christians know that the Bible says that false teachers are dangerous. Most Christians think they've never met one of those, and that if they ever did meet one of those, it would be really obvious that that was one of those. Someone in our group yesterday, in fact, we had two examples in our group yesterday of how those people do not look dangerous. One person described a situation where somebody arrived in a church and visited serially the various home groups, passing out cassette tapes of really dodgy teaching, which were, he said, going to make the Bible really understandable. And when people in the church were pointed out that actually the things in these cassettes were really dangerous, they all said, but hang on, these are really good. They make the Bible really understandable. It looked good, but it was dangerous. Or another situation, a church split, where those who had opposed the truth set up down the road in another meeting and went round the elderly widows who remained in the congregation, giving them gifts of flowers and chocolates. And when those women were pointed out, were told what was really happening, what those people were really doing, they said, "We cannot believe that. They are so nice." How recognizable is untruth when you see it? Folks, the whole point about dangerous teaching and dangerous teachers is that dangerous, predatory teachers do not look dangerous. For if they did look dangerous, they wouldn't actually be dangerous, because it would already be obvious that they were dangerous, and so they wouldn't actually be dangerous in practice, because everybody would see, that's a dangerous person, I need to avoid them. How important it is to teach people that the really dangerous stuff, the stuff that will kill you, is dangerous because it doesn't look like it will kill you. Consider then this possibility for a moment, that some false individuals, some of them, might seem so powerfully and convincingly spiritual that even a very experienced ministry person, especially if isolated and in difficult circumstances, might wonder if there was anything to be gained from what that person said they had to offer. Do you think that might be a possibility? Might Timothy be facing something like that, genuinely, really powerful looking? Understand this, Timothy. In the last days, there will come times of great difficulty. And I'm talking about those people there. Look very carefully and avoid them. There is nothing to be gained there. Now, he's going to say later in the chapter that there is nothing that you lack. Recognize and avoid godly-looking enemies. Number two, and more briefly, pursue the pattern of the persecuted apostle. Verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Timothy, you know all about me. How well you know me. You know my teaching, how I behave, my purpose, my dependence on God, and especially, how long exactly have you been acquainted with my sufferings? Notice the place names here. The things that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Timothy is from Lystra. Lystra, where Paul was stoned and left for dead. How long, Timothy, have you known that people who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? You have known that since before you even set foot down the road from Lystra with me. Since you even set out with me, you've known that coming with me meant that death was on the cards. You've known that from the very beginning. There are no new steps. It's only evil people and imposters that will tell you that the work of the gospel doesn't involve suffering. And yes, verse 13, they'll deceive some people. And yes, verse 9, they'll make some progress, but not all that much. It won't take all that long before people realize that that's folly. Brothers and sisters, there are no new steps in relation to suffering. We have always known, haven't we, that death was on the cards for followers of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is not in the small print. We've always known that. The road to glory leads towards the cross. Jesus walked it, and Paul walked it, and Timothy is to walk it. And every disciple is to walk it. Pursue the pattern of the persecuted apostle. Number 3. Be confident that the scriptures will make you all you need to be for your ministry. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Timothy is reminded here of the scriptures, and he's reminded that he's known since he was a small person that the scriptures are able to make somebody wise for salvation, which I don't think means merely that the scriptures are able to save people, but that the scriptures are able to make the person who has faith in Christ live rightly. And then he adds verses 16 and 17, that the scriptures are able to make the man of God what the man of God needs to be in order to do the work of the man of God. That phrase, the man of God, is almost certainly a deliberate Old Testament prophetic allusion. The scriptures are able to work in you, Timothy, so that you'll be personally equipped to be the person that your ministry needs. Why can the scriptures do this? Well, it's because they are God-breathed words. God is fully invested in these words that he has spoken. They are therefore powerful and transforming words. They can make you what you need to be. How does falsehood usually catch Christians? not usually, I think, first by intellectual persuasion, but often the case is that many people who swerve away from the apostolic pattern do so because they meet someone who seems to have something that they themselves lack. Somebody who seems to be more fully spiritual than they are, more fully equipped than they are. And that happens to full-time gospel workers too. Ministry, of course, is very exposing, isn't it, of a person's weaknesses and inadequacies, shortcomings. Anyone in ministry knows only too well how weak they are and how much they feel they lack, and how somebody else would be much better at this job than me, and how powerless they feel. And when someone comes along who looks like they're doing better and looks like they're more powerful, it is very, very tempting to think, maybe I need some of what they've got. But Paul is saying here, there are no new steps. There's nothing new to be had. The scriptures have always been powerful enough to equip people for ministry, and they still are. All the power of God is invested in those words. So if you have the scriptures and you depend on God and you're fortunate to have enough to have a loving friend to remind you that those are all the things you need, then you can be confident that you have what you need to do the job that God has given you to do, to make you the person that God intends you to be in this difficult age. Be confident, Timothy, that the scriptures will make you all you need to be for your ministry. Brothers and sisters, take that to heart. You lack nothing if you have faith in Christ and the scriptures. They are able to make you all you need to be for the work God intends for you to do. And finally, number four, preach the word patiently, even when people won't listen. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when patience will be needed, when people will not endure healthy teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, keep your head, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Proclaiming God's word will not always be encouraging. A lot of the time, people will think it's really rubbish to listen to that, and they'll go somewhere else and they'll listen to things that are really bad for them. Notice the importance here of false listening. We often think that false teaching is the problem in churches, and of course it is a problem, but it only flourishes because people listen falsely. That's the only reason it flourishes. If people didn't listen falsely, false teaching would be shut down immediately, because everybody would stand up and say, "That's not true, sit down and shut up." Great patience is required. But the thing to be doing, patiently, steadily, carefully, relentlessly, is proclaiming the word, because that's the God-given means to prepare the world for the appearing of Jesus. One of the questions that's been raised this week is, well, what's the relevance of a book that's about Christian ministers for people who are not Christian ministers? And the answer is, every church gets the teachers that it will listen to. Brothers and sisters, it does not matter what your denominational structure is like or hierarchy is like or how preachers and teachers and ministers are selected in your churches. Congregations choose their teachers. Every church gets the teachers that it will listen to. And that is why it is crucially important that churches understand Christian ministry. And churches are able to recognize truth and falsehood. And churches are able to look below the surface. Because nearly always, a church chooses its teachers. We come full circle. Chapter 1, verse 8, our headline imperative. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Where does that land at the end? Proclaim the word. And come to me in Rome and join with me. So, what's the message of this letter for Timothy? Well, because Jesus is coming soon and Paul is departing soon, Timothy must stick with Paul and suffer with Paul and sail to Paul in Rome. Those things are all part of the same thing. Sticking with Paul means suffering with him. Sticking with him and suffering for him, with him for Timothy now means coming to him in Rome. And what is the letter saying to us? Exactly the same as it's saying to Timothy. The steps we are to follow are the same steps. Apart from the dangerous summer trip to Rome, we must do exactly the same as Paul urges Timothy to do, because Jesus is coming soon. We must stick with Paul. His message, his Jesus, his pattern of ministry, for which we will suffer if we stick with it. Why must we stick with Paul? Because his teaching and his suffering now, glory then pattern of ministry is Jesus' teaching and Jesus' suffering now and glory then pattern of ministry. And if we're ashamed of Paul, his teaching or his pattern, we are in fact ashamed of the Lord. For Paul's pattern is the Lord's pattern. But if we stick with that pattern, then chapter 4 verse 8, there is laid up for us the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to us on that day. And not only to us, but to all who long for his appearing. Well, let's pray, shall we? Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help to believe these things. Dear brothers and sisters, there are no new steps. There's nothing novel to be done in Christian ministry. God's words are fully invested with his power. And the job of the ministry is the proclamation of those words. Urgently, patiently, relentlessly, whether people are listening or drifting off. And one of the tasks of ministry is to keep those who are struggling going in that direction. Just a moment to respond to the Lord on our own, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your magnificent Son who set his face to Jerusalem and endured the hardship for the glory set before him. And we thank you for the apostle who fought the fight and finished the race and kept the faith and followed that pattern. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for those who have done that for our sake, for people who have faithfully proclaimed the word and followed in the same pattern. And we pray earnestly that you would keep us following this pattern ourselves. And we pray that you would help us to keep others following that pattern. May we not be discouraged by the exposure that comes from Christian ministry. May we encourage those who feel inadequate for the task. Help us to teach others about ministry so that they too will follow in this pattern. And please, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make your word grow in our churches, in our cities and towns, in this country, and that you would lead many to believe that Jesus is Lord and that he is the one to follow, so that they might share in eternal glory with him. All these things we ask in his name. Amen. Amen.